chapter 3. As we've been walking through 1 Peter, you know, a lot of times I've been really surprised how God just brings up the right thing at the right time as you're just walking through Scripture. I wasn't sure about this one. As I read this one, I was kind of going, oh, God, what are you trying to tell us? We are going to hit possibly one of the hardest little story or phrase in the entire New Testament to really translate and to really understand, you know, what Peter was saying here. As I dove into that, I'd never studied this passage really deeply before, and I just started learning a lot of things. I'm going to share those with you today. This sermon may just be for me, and you might just be here to enjoy a sermon I'm preaching to myself. I don't know. Hopefully you'll get something out of it too. I will go ahead and say this as kind of to start it off, is this is a part of Scripture that there are lots of different opinions on. So what I'm going to try to do today is to give you my opinion of what the Scripture is saying. I came about that opinion by reading many scholars and checking what they said and looking. There are also equal number of scholars that would say, no, we think it means something a little bit different. I'll try to give you both those perspectives, but I'm really going to go with mine because I think it's the best. Okay, so let's go in with 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. We just talked about last week the proper way to suffer. The proper way to suffer. The kind of five things we said last week were do good. When you do good, you eliminate the unnecessary suffering, the suffering that you bring upon yourself. So if you'll just do good. In fact, I think that's why Peter in the previous verses had gone through, this is what you do with your government. This is what you do with your job. This is what you do with your family. This is what you do with your church family. Here's how you do good in those situations. And therefore, you're going to alleviate a lot of suffering that comes from making wrong choices at work, in your family, in your church. You're going to eliminate those. If you do have unjust suffering, suffering that you didn't bring on yourself, well, here's the thing he said, consider it a blessing. You know, kind of think through, you know, this is really God doing something in me, putting me through the fire. I can come out on the other side of this stronger than I was before. We also talked about the blessings in heaven, and we also talked about just the idea that we're taking blows for our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we said, when you are suffering unjustly, elevate Christ. Elevate Christ. Really get in there and find out who your Lord is. And we said, sometimes we have this baby Jesus kind of feel. He's so cute. He, you know, this little baby Jesus, you know, is our kind of Christ that we run to. And I said, well, I didn't need a baby Jesus Christ right now. I need a warrior Jesus. And as you look through Scriptures, you'll see time after time after time where Jesus is portrayed as this strong warrior. And so elevate Christ when you're in the middle of sufferings. The fourth one was share the hope. Tell other people, show other people how in your suffering you are looking forward to your hope in Christ. And the fifth one was be humble. Always be gentle in spirit and have this clear conscience as you're going through it. So we're going to continue with that thought. I reviewed that because the next word that we hit is in verse number 18, and it says, Four is a connecting word. So we had to real quick review what we talked about last week. He said, be careful, this is how you should live in suffering. And now let's connect it to this thought in 18 of, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So I don't know if I said it right, but 1 Peter 3:18 is where we were. So 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in his body, but made alive in the spirit. So first thing I want to say is, what a beautiful representation of the gospel right there. this thought that Jesus died once for our sin. This thought of Jesus, the righteous one, suffering for our unrighteousness. And the fact that Jesus suffered for our unrighteousness means that we now have access to our Holy Father. I mean, that's the gospel. That's that thing where so many times as Christians, we just kind of plant that thing. I got saved, and then we just keep on living our life. And what it's saying here is Peter said, no, you made an exchange with Jesus of your unrighteousness for his righteousness. And now, as you take this journey through suffering, through this world, you have access to your Heavenly Father. And we could preach all day about that. But I want to come back to this how to suffer. So let's kind of break this one down a little bit. For Christ also suffered once for sins. That once right there is the Greek word hapax. Hapax. The meaning of hapax is once for all time, continually effective, does not require repetition. This is where we get this thought of as Christians, there is a security in our salvation. That Jesus died once for our sins, and as we take that on, we don't have to keep coming back and coming back and coming back for more and more and more. You know, for us today, you know, that picture may be of someone feeling like they have to continually come down and say again, I want to be saved, I want to be saved, I want to be saved. Now, once again, there's times when we rededicate. There's maybe time when you find out you never made a true profession of faith. And there are times when that rededication or that coming down a second time in your life is because the first time you really didn't know what you were doing. Maybe someone kind of pushed you or you were confused. But this idea that if you were truly saved once, that you might need to be saved again at some point is scripturally wrong. We see in many different places other than this, but starting with this, he did it once for all times. In the mindset of Christians at that time, they were coming out of this animal sacrifice, and instead we were having Jesus sacrifice for sin. With an animal sacrifice, you would come back, and you would come back, and you would come back, and you would send some more, and you'd sacrifice another animal, and you would send some more, and you would sacrifice another animal. But here, Peter is reminding us that we don't do that anymore. That Jesus died once for all sins. Salvation and sanctification are two different things. You might say, well, Blake, you know, I got saved, but I still didn't seem to have this sin in me. This desire to do things. What we're going to find out is it's like being born as a baby. As a baby, you're not going to be everything you're going to be as a human being. You're going to grow through your elementary age, and you're going to make some mistakes, and you're going to have some more responsibility put on you. As you enter your teenage years, you're going to have more and more responsibility. You're still going to make mistakes. As you enter into your college, you're going to make more mistakes, and you're going to grow some more. And as you get into adulthood, and you're going to grow and grow and grow. Wouldn't it be weird if sometime during that time, we just kind of said, boy, I've messed it up as a human. I'm going to go back and be born again. No, this is the normal way of growth. You make mistakes, and you work through those and grow. So as a Christian, we got to have that in mind, that when we were born again, now we're baby Christians. And then as we make mistakes, the idea is for us to learn from those and grow closer to God. Learn from them and grow closer to God. That's called sanctification. So there should be a continual sanctification of Christians, but only one salvation. Kind of get that? The bad part is when we don't get sanctified, you know, when we make a mistake and we don't learn anything from it, and Satan kind of comes against us and we get all guilty and we kind of go, oh, I'm a horrible Christian, and so we turn from God and we walk away from God, and that very thing in our life that could have moved us towards God, we take on the wrong feel about it because we think we messed up so bad that God couldn't love us. So grab all those thoughts, let's keep moving through it. The next thing I want you to see is, it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Righteous there is, make sure I say it right, tekaios, tekaios. It's a singular word. It means one. One holy, righteous thing. One. The unjust, the unrighteous there, is the word atikos. It's plural. So the thought here is the righteous one died for the unrighteous plural, the many, all the other people. Now, I think Peter brings this out because he just wants to make sure you understand how unjust this is. That Jesus' suffering on the cross wasn't just suffering. It wasn't suffering for something that he did to himself. He was suffering unjustly for everybody. Now, he was willing to do that, but it wasn't something he had brought on himself. He was suffering for our sins. He was suffering for the sins of the world. And that idea of unjust suffering is kind of where we're going today, watching how Christ handled unjust suffering. And in our way, we can also say, well, when we hit that time of unjust suffering, where things we haven't done cause us to suffer, we can all always do it. Now, the last thing I want you to see in this little part is the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Oh, what a beautiful phrase. The word here is prosego. Prosego. It's a verb. Now, what I want to look at is the noun form of that verb, because I think it gives us a real picture of what Christ does. The noun form is prosagnus. Prosagnus. And this is what prosagnus means. One who introduces. The giver of access. So in those times, if you wanted to go see the king, before you could go see the king, you would have to go through his prosagnus. He had a prosagnus, someone that was in between the people and the king. And so you would come to the prosagnus and you would say, I would like to come and talk to the king. At which time the prosagnus would probably, if he didn't know you, do some research, figure it out. He might just say no. I don't know what he would do. But he wouldn't just give you free access to God, to the king. It would be that person that would say, yes, I will allow you to have access, or no, I will not allow you to have access. And so this beautiful phrase of something that we kind of forget, that Jesus is a prosagnus for God. He's the one that either allows or disallows access to God. And the beauty of this scripture says, when Jesus took on our unrighteousness and gave us his righteousness, then suddenly our worthiness to come in front of the king was acceptable. The only way our worthiness can get us through is by wrapping ourselves in Christ's worthiness. And so as we enter into the throne room, the introducer, the giver of access, allows us access to God. So as we get to that point, all this is kind of making sense. This is stuff we usually talk about. We see that Christ's suffering is a victory. We see that through Christ's suffering, we now have access to God. But here's where it's going to start getting a little bit hard. It says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So suddenly we start talking about the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Now, before we go too much farther, are y'all okay with talking about spiritual realm? It gets a little bit odd sometimes. Let me go ahead and say this. If you do not believe in a spiritual realm, you've got a lot of issues with this, okay? There's a lot of issues that you're going to have to figure out how to tiptoe around or dance around. There are demons who speak and possess people in here. There's stories about it. There is stories about a spiritual realm that is above our physical realm, that it coincides with our physical realm, but we have no real access to knowing what's going on. Some people I've heard say it this way: our physical realm, what we can see, hear, feel, that's reality to us. But the spiritual realm is a greater reality. It's just as real as the physical. In fact, it's a greater reality that we just don't see, and we can't understand what's going on in those spiritual realms. So, with the understanding we're fixing to talk about spiritual realm, let's read the next verse. after being made alive, he, being Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. So suddenly we have this strange story. You know, the story we're used to hearing about Jesus is he hung on the cross, he died, he went in, they put his body into the grave. 3 days later, you know, he rose from the dead. And then there's all these interactions with the disciples and hundreds of other people that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven. But somewhere in this timeline, Jesus goes into the spiritual realm. Now, why is Peter bringing this up? What is he talking about when he's talking about imprisoned spirits that apparently have something to do with the time of Noah? It's hard to chew through, but let's try chewing through this and kind of seeing where we get. What we know for sure from reading this is that Christ went somewhere, he did something, and there is a result to what he did. Okay? In fact, let me read. We're not going to get into 21 until next week, but let me read 21 and 22 to you. This is the continuation of that sentence and the next sentence. It says, and the water, as he was talking about Noah, he said, and the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. And then the next sentence. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand. And then watch this phrase it ends with. With angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So in the next sentence, Peter suddenly throws in this phrase of Jesus being enthroned, and he wants to make sure you understand that angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to him. So let's kind of get an idea of where we're at. The spiritual realm is definitely a realm where we have Satan, where we have demons, and where we have angels. When we see angels, authorities, and powers, you know, those are all titles of different spiritual type beings. Let's talk about this whole, basically the arc of spiritual warfare. If we went all the way back to Genesis 3:14, in Genesis 3:14 it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, so we're at the beginning of creation, because you have done this, trick Adam and Eve into sinning, you are cursed are you above all livestock, all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offsprings and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now this is the beginning. The words are kind of symbolic, but what he's saying here is Satan, because of what's happened here in the Garden of Eden, there is going to come a time when the offspring of woman, in the line of Adam and Eve through David, Jesus Christ is coming. He is going to crush your head. He's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you. But within that time, before he destroys you by crushing your head, you will be able to strike his heel. So the thought here is Jesus dying on the cross, which is going to defeat Satan, but also Satan's going to see that hanging Jesus on a cross and him suffering unjustly, he's going to view it as that strike on the heel. He's not going to understand it's going to crush him. And so this is where it starts. And Satan knows from that point on that there is coming in the line of Adam and then through David a Messiah, a Savior that will destroy him. Now, this is interesting. We can kind of watch as Satan tries to stop that all through the Old Testament. We can see when the people of Israel were in Egypt, And the Pharaoh had this crazy thing where he's mad and he tells his soldiers to go out to those Israelites and do what? Kill the firstborn sons of all the Israelites. You see, I mean, in a way, that would stop the lineage, wouldn't it? In a way, you could see Satan going, wait a minute, maybe if I took out all the firstborn sons of these people, then there's no way that Jesus could ever come. We see it again in Esther chapter 3. Haman issues an edict to have all Jews eliminated. You know, right there again, you know, just out of, you know, these things where we read and we go, why would a Pharaoh say kill all the babies? Why would Haman want to do genocide on all the Jews? 1 Samuel, King Saul wants to kill David. We talked about David this summer, and we talked about how bipolar that King Saul was. You know, at one moment he loves David, at the next moment he wants to kill him. At one moment, David saves King Saul, and he says, you know, I'm going to, you know, you are forgiven, everything is great. And, you know, the very next chapter, he's out trying to kill him again. And as you look at that, you kind of go, man, that's weird. Well, why is King Saul so set on killing David? And I think the answer is there's a spiritual realm. And every time, you know, Satan saw there was a chance to take David out, if Jesus was going to be in the lineage, let's get rid of David, and that's going to stop the lineage. You know, finally we see it in Herod, right? Well, actually, before that, 2 Kings chapter 11, there's actually a mother of a wicked king named Hosea. Her name was Atala. And she said she asked her son to kill all royal heirs of Judah. So here we have it again. You know, kill off the line, kill off the line. And finally Herod suddenly just says, well, let's kill off all the boys 2 years and younger to stop Jesus from coming into the world. So there is this continual spiritual warfare going on. Now, let's get to the actual passage. Let's do this. When did Jesus go to these imprisoned spirits? As we read the scripture here, what we're going to see is, one, it happened... Oh, there's two different ideas here. One, it happened between his death and resurrection. That's a pretty common thought, that people think that when Jesus died, he then entered into the spiritual realm and went and proclaimed to these imprisoned spirits. Now, the second thought is after the resurrection. So in the time when Jesus is appearing and going back and forth, or maybe even after his ascension, Jesus went and proclaimed. So somewhere after the resurrection. It doesn't matter particularly here, but I kind of lean towards the after, because it says in verse 19, after being made alive. So, I mean, the clearest reading of the text would lead you to think that it happened after Jesus was brought back to life. And also, the word proclaim there is the Greek word kasso, which is to herald, to tell someone of a great victory. You know, you'd have your herald go out and say, here's the victory. And so he's heralding a victory to these imprisoned spirits, which would lead you to think that the victory had already happened, and we see the victory happening at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the when, it could go either way. Where did he go? You know, where is this taking place? We know for sure just from the reading is it is a place where spirits are imprisoned. Now, it would be easy there to kind of read in hell or read in Hades, but I mean, it doesn't particularly say that. It just says it's a place where spirits are imprisoned. Are these spirits people? Are these spirits that he's talking to people? And we ask that because it's a common understanding of this passage, and it could be a proper understanding, that Jesus was going to those people of the Old Testament who never knew Jesus to proclaim his victory and thus giving them a chance to accept Christ. Now, here's some issues with that. This word used for spirit here in the New Testament is never used to refer to men. In fact, I'll take that back. It's used once in Hebrews chapter 12, but when it's used there, there is a qualifying genitive in front of it. That means when you use a qualifying genitive, that means this word usually has a different meaning, but I'm going to add this adjective in front of it so that you know that I'm talking about something different than its normal meaning. What it normally means is it normally means angels. It normally means angels. When it's used by itself, the most easy reading and translation of that was that Jesus went and talked to imprisoned angels. Now, if you kind of come down to that verse 22 again, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, it kind of connects. That Jesus was talking to angels. Now, I bet I've lost all y'all by now. We're going to keep on moving through this because, like I said, we're going somewhere. This prison, the word is phulake, or actually phulake. And it is a location, not a condition. So it wasn't just that they were imprisoned kind of inside. They were physically in a place where they were in prison. So what I think we're dealing with are disobedient, permanently bound, fallen angels, is who Jesus went to. Now you go, like, what is that? real quick, angelology. Angels, two-thirds of them are still in heaven. Two-thirds are holy agents of God. The scriptures tell us that one-third fell with Satan. So one-third of the angels are fallen angels. Out of the fallen angels, you have bound angels, angels that are bound by God for a reason. We'll get into that in a minute. These are demons, is what we would call them. And we have loose ones, ones that are still loose, and it's what we deal with today. And out of the bound ones, you have permanently bound or temporarily bound demons. Well, this is kind of interesting, right? So once again, what we're dealing with here are permanently bound fallen angels. Now, when did this disobedience happen? Reading the scriptures, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So something these angels had done during the time of Noah has them bound. Now if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter talks about it a little bit more. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." See, he did it again. He kind of says, there's something connecting these fallen angels, and the very next thing he starts talking about is the flood of Noah. So we have two separate times where he does that. Making it even more interesting, if we pull over to Jude, which is about two books over, it's only one chapter in the whole book, but Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So here we see three different scriptures talking about spirits that are imprisoned. Two of them connect it with Noah. The third one is just saying that he's got them there for the great judgment day. An interesting thing in Jude chapter 6 is it tells us why, or gives us an idea of why they're in chains. In verse 7, he's just got through saying they're held for judgment for the great day. It says in a similar way. So it's saying in a similar to what the angels did, here's another example, Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. So he said, in similar of what the angels did, which was some kind of sexual sin, some kind of perversion, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this is really getting weird, right? Okay, I'm sorry, I'm preaching 1 Peter, I got to cover it. The word here for that place of darkness is called abuso, the abyss. So here's the jail is named, the imprisonment, the abyss. Now, I want you to catch this because this made a lot of sense. I never really understood this before, how it connected. But if we go back to Luke and we go into chapter 8, verse 31, you'll remember this story. There was this guy who had all these demons inside him. Y'all remember that? And he was crazy with all these demons, and they would chain him up, and he would break the chains because all the demons were with him. And Jesus looked at the demons. He said, "What is your name?" And you know, we kind of picture this weird demon voice come out, "Legion." And he replied, "And because many demons had gone into him." Now watch this. And the demons begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Isn't that interesting? You see, once you understand that there are loose demons and there are bound demons, these guys are loose demons and they're going, "Whoa, Jesus, you got authority over us, but please don't bind us and put us in the abyss with those other demons." So suddenly this is kind of coming to picture of what we have here is sometimes after Jesus' death, he is sent to these imprisoned demons to proclaim his victory. Isn't that exciting? If you kind of look into Genesis 6, this will be the last place that we look back to. We'll get a picture of what happened. Genesis 6 says this: "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of human were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with these humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of human and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown, and the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of thought of the human heart was only evil.'" And the very next thing it goes into is the flood of Noah. So suddenly we have this interesting story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, these Nephilim being created who were completely and totally evil. And within this 120-year span of Noah building the ark. Do y'all remember Noah just kept on preaching to repent, repent, repent? Do y'all remember how many people repented while Noah was preaching? None. Because their heart was evil. Because there's this weird thing that had gone on. Sons of God. The Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. It always refers to angels. So the sons of God would mean that God was the creator of them, not God created man and man had a kid. You know, that would be a son of man because there's a stop in between, but a straight God creating. And so when it says the sons of God, it was saying these angels came down and in some way had a perverse relationship with man. Now, crazy, right? But it's in the scripture. And why would the demons, these fallen angels, want to mess up the pool of mankind? Well, what we said a while ago, what's the whole spiritual warfare about? Stopping Jesus. You know, if these angels can come down and affect the gene pool of man, then suddenly we have, Jesus wouldn't be able to come from that. This Nephilim, it literally means, in every other place in the Bible, the fallen. The fallen. Some places you'll see it translated giants, because when they went into the new land, they referred to the people there looking like the Nephilim. But that's the only place where we kind of see they're called giants. You know, like I said, the true saying of that is the fallen man. Okay, let's finish this out. Here we go. Here's what we have. In my opinion, in 1 Peter, and in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, what we have, let me get back over to it, is Jesus suffering unjustly, the spiritual warfare coming against him, Jesus looking like he's defeated. A roar goes up among the spiritual beings, the demons. We did it. He's defeated. The word maybe works down to the abuso, you know, the prison. Guys, y'all don't have much longer to be in here. Jesus is dead. Sooner or later, someone's going to come and you're going to be loosed again. We won. The victory is ours. All of a sudden, a knock on the door. Right? A knock on the door. They're thinking, oh, here comes our, you know, Satan, our dark father. He's going to come and he's going to release us from the chain. The doors open up and in walks the risen Christ. And he looks at those demons. He looks at those fallen, the spiritual warfare that has come against man, and basically he proclaims, you know, he heralds his victory. And suddenly they realize that not only can they not stop Jesus, but every one of his followers are forever sealed with his Holy Spirit at that moment. The suffering of Jesus led to the spiritual victory. Now, we did all that because I know that I feel like I'm under attack sometimes. Rebecca and I have talked about just the spiritual warfare that goes on in a church, in the world. But what I want you to hear me say is that when we suffer under that spiritual warfare, it hurts. But I want you to hear this, that the victory has already been proclaimed in the spiritual realm. And we have this verse saying that Jesus went in, and it ends once again in verse 22, who has gone into heaven at God's right hand with all angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Brace yourself for spiritual warfare. Pray against spiritual warfare, but realize it has no power other than this physical world that we're in, that God's already won the spiritual battle. The last verse I'm going to leave you with, and then we'll close in prayer, is Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14 says this. It says, let's start in 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He was taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that incredible? You are saved, and Jesus had told all that spiritual realm, I'm going to publicly put you out there where you can see that you are defeated. Guys, we live in the power and the strength of Jesus' resurrection and his cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just want to thank you for this year. God, as we come to the end of the year, God, it might have been a hard year for some people. God, they might feel that a lot of things have just pressing on them. God, I want you to just give them truth. Father, give us all truth that we do not walk in fear, but we walk in victory. And God, right now, as we kind of look back, God, just give us the understanding that there's a whole different thing going on that we don't even understand. And that, God, maybe some of our suffering is because of that other realm. But, God, there is victory in you. And, God, I just ask as we walk into the next year, God, same thing. We don't walk in fear, but we walk in victory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.